My message this morning could be a 4th of July message. And as you saw, we sang, "Oh, Beautiful, for Spacious Skies, America the Beautiful." And I'm bringing this message purposely not on the 4th of July, because these are things that we should have in our hearts and our minds always. And so I hope that it informs you, and I hope that you're blessed by it. The title of my message, if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word, is Jesus the Third Party. Jesus the Third Party. From Luke 9:50, John said to Jesus, "Master, we saw someone using your name to cast out demons, but we told him to stop because he isn't in our group." But Jesus said, "Don't stop him. Anyone who is not against you is for you." Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask you, Lord, to bless what I have to say this morning. Let your Holy Spirit move among us, Lord, and inspire us from within and from without. And help us to leave here a little more on fire and a little more excited and a little more informed and a little more zealous than we came in. And we ask for your love to flow among us in Jesus' name. Please have a seat. So what do I mean by Jesus the Third Party? Well, we've got pretty much a two-party system in this country. Got your Republicans and your Democrats, and you got the splits of those, which would be like your conservatives and your moderates and all those things. But basically two parties. And really, as believers, we're not supporting Republicans or Democrats. We're supporting Jesus. And if we find a particular party or a particular person that is doing and promoting and supporting the things that are supported in the Bible and taught in the Bible and that God wants, then we can get behind Jesus to support them. A lot of people are worried in the church that, you know, oh, you can't be patriotic or you can't be involved in politics or you shouldn't be so concerned about what's going on in the world. That's how Nazis take over. That's how communism takes over. Godless, satanic, socialist communism. It's evil. It's against God. Do you wonder why all this crazy stuff is going on in the world now with sexual perversion and everything else? It's because of globalist communists that have infiltrated our educational system and everything else. And so this is one of the reasons that I think it's important that we know a few things. And so I'm going to try and really get myself into trouble this morning. I'm going to talk about both of the taboos that civilized society suggests you should never discuss: religion and politics. See how brave and crazy I am? First, I have to argue that these two things, religion and politics, are likely the two highest priority items that affect your life in the most profound ways. And if you let either of them move ahead without giving them personal attention, and I would even say personal action, you will someday truly regret that you neglected them. Too late for this life and too late for the next. So this idea concerning not having understanding and knowledge of them and not discussing them with others is just avoidance and it's foolishness. Most people don't want to discuss them and nip your discussion in the bud with platitudes like the one we mentioned. Never discuss religion or politics because they are not, and the reason they don't want to is because they're not knowledgeable regarding religion or politics or both. So it is an insecurity on their part, and a pride thing. Don't be that person. People who don't care about politics wake up one day under a tyrannical dictatorship and haven't got a clue how they got there. It has happened all down through history, and may I say, because of the evil nature of mankind. As believers, you know that, right? We're all sinners. I mean, you might go, well, yeah, some more than others. Not me so much. God, you know what? God did a wonderful thing. He made us all equal. We're all sinners. Nobody gets out. But we can all be made right by a wonderful Savior. And it's not about what you do. It's about what He did. And that's what makes it so wonderful. It's a gift. When you get a gift, you didn't do anything to earn it. All you have to do is open it up and use it. Don't try to re-gift it. Keep it and pass it on. Anyway, it has happened all down through history. And may I say, because of the evil nature of mankind, situations like ours, where the founding documents demand a government of, by, and for the people, they are one of the rarest things in all history. In fact, our government of, for, and by the people is probably one of the only experiments of this type that has ever taken place. Do you know that the usual circumstance of government is overlords and serfdom and slavery and all kinds of other horrible things? That is the usual way of human government. I like my unalienable rights and my freedoms, especially freedom of speech, assembly, and religion. You know why we had the Second Amendment? To make sure the government didn't take advantage of the first three: freedom of speech, freedom of the press, freedom of assembly, freedom of government. It kind of helps with all the rest of them. So don't let anybody talk you into giving up your weapons. Anyway, my point this morning to set the table is that we must, as believers, understand that politics governs the laws and manner in which we live as a society. And if the church decides it wants no part of that and does so on scriptural grounds, I would urge her to rethink that position. If the church has no involvement policy regarding interest in, knowledge of, and involvement in politics, before long, only enemies of the cross will be in charge. And that won't benefit anyone, even the non-believers. And soon, all our freedoms are gone. If I have a choice between living in a society that upholds my right to practice, share, and openly live my faith, or a society where everything religious is hindered or punished, and I'm prevented or even punished with confinement or death for my religious convictions, the first choice is a no-brainer. Anyone who takes the position that it's better for evangelism and revival for the church to be persecuted has never read Fox's Book of Martyrs. I recommend that book, and I also warn you. I've read that book, and I've had to read several times to get all the way through it because it's so sad. It's heartbreaking. What happened to people who tried to stand up for Jesus all down through history. Fox's Book of Martyrs. It will change the way you look at this world. If persecution comes as a part of God's will, I'm ready. But I don't want it to be a self-fulfilling prophecy. So the question is, should the church be involved in politics? And if so, what should our tactical involvement look like? One thing I know that any decision must be derived from Jesus and his word. So let's get at it. Luke 9:50. John said to Jesus, "Master, we saw someone using your name to cast out demons, but we told him to stop because he isn't in our group." But Jesus said, "Don't stop him. Anyone who's not against us is for us." Now, we want everybody to be saved. But if I have a Jewish friend, or even an atheist neighbor, or whatever, and they live by the same rules that the Word of God teaches, that they love their neighbors, that they do unto others, they're not saved, but they're doing good works. I don't want to treat that person like an enemy. I want to encourage them. And then to show them what the gospel really teaches, which the Word of God teaches, what Jesus taught, which is different from every other religion or philosophy in the whole world. And that is that you can't work your way into a relationship with God. God made a way for us to be right with him. And that we have nothing to do with it except to say, "You know what? That sounds good. I'll take it. I'll take it." The problem is, we're not always willing to give it. Do you know how many times I prayed a sinner's prayer? Countless times. But one day I really meant it. One day I actually repented. That means I admitted to God that, you know what, I don't know anything, and I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. And when I got to that level of humility and brokenness, God made all the that made all the difference. You know, it's the thing we also have to realize is that it's God who chose us. It's not the other way around. Now, I don't know how to get that right in my head, but I'm sure glad about it. My point number one is Jesus makes it clear in this passage that anyone who is working on behalf of the kingdom of God or doing things that make it better, even if they aren't believers, and are not working to promote the goodwill of God, and are working to promote the goodwill of God, should be encouraged and supported and brought along. I think people in politics who are moral and ethical and who support the things of God should be supported by the church. They don't have to be born again for me to say, "Hey, they're doing things that support me. They support Jesus. They support my beliefs. I can vote for them." Here's one way to look at it. If we know God's will, and we want God's will done in the earth, many times, secular, ethical people will be the ones in charge and making these decisions. If there are no believers in those positions, we would be foolish not to vote for and support that person. Today, because of a lack of proper understanding, it's church folks and leaders who refuse to vote or be involved with a politician that isn't a blood-washed, born-again follower of Jesus. And this, to me, is misinformation, and it's dangerous. Didn't they ever read about the secular leaders that God used powerfully? When the Jewish leaders wouldn't do what God wanted them to do, they're called the shepherd kings. If it weren't for secular, in fact, pagan king involvement, the temple would have never been built or rebuilt. The Samaritan woman who was more willing to hear Jesus' words of salvation than the Jewish people were became an evangelist for the kingdom of God. Jesus ate at the homes of tax collectors to influence them for good. How can we change things in this world so that our prayer to our Father becomes reality, that his will would be done in the earth as it is in heaven, unless we involve ourselves in the methods by which leaders at least are not supposed to God's, that aren't opposed to God's will and don't get in the way of God's power. Or even better, that born-again believers called of God can run for public office in any event. If they're not against us, they're for us. And perhaps we may persuade them to be with us. So let me end this point by saying, if the church is not willing to shine the light of Christ in the dark areas of this world, but only chooses to lighten up the light, then life and light of the gospel cannot fill the earth, and we are out of God's will. In other words, and this is happening so often, within the church, we have programs to teach people how to know more about Christ, and we have all kinds of events to teach people about more about Jesus and get people excited about the Lord and living a Christian life. But if we're not willing to go and shine the light in the dark places where Jesus isn't, then God's will that the whole earth would be filled with the glory of the Lord can never take place. So in our church, we can actually say the old adage, we need to get out beyond the stained glass windows and reach our world for Christ. And that's one of the big reasons we're having this Sunday, adult Sunday school class about evangelism. It's very important. Point number two, every political statement or bill passed into law either agrees with God's will or it does not. It's either based on truth or it's based on a lie. For the believer, God is the author of truth and the finisher of our faith, not the other way around. Politicians and politics are either supporting and putting forth the stated will of God or they are opposing it. And our job is to discern. Is this person that got voted into leadership supporting things of God, even if they're not a believer, or are they not? And we have to take the time to find out who believes what, do the research, and use our right to vote in logical and spiritual ways. It's very important. So, they are not in authority, God is. So as followers of God and His Word, we're called upon to discern and support laws and people who understand what is true and who is in charge. In a society with a secular constitutional republic, and don't let anybody ever tell you that we are a democracy. Democracies are ripe for despotism. Because guess what? Not everybody can have their way all at the same time. But they sure are trying to make that happen. Except they've singled out a few folks that aren't going to get their way. No matter what. Anyway, it's important. We are a constitutional republic. And we are not a democracy, nor are we a theocracy. This government is the mechanism through which we are charged to keep our Constitution, Bill of Rights, and our religious freedom alive. Which leads me to point number three. In the book, I highly recommend this book to you and the series which it's part of. In the book, The Light and the Glory, a fantastic book by Peter Marshall and David Manuel. We learn in the whole of history of the world, there are only two countries that began their existence with a covenant with our Creator God. One is Israel, and the other one is the United States of America. Don't let anyone tell you that this country was not founded on God, because they're lying to you. And they're likely enemies of the cross of Christ. Does that put things in a little different perspective for you? The authors of this book, this history book, The Light and the Glory, and there's another one called From Sea to Shining Sea, but The Light and the Glory is the beginning book. They did something wonderful. A lot of history books are written by research, and that research is done by reading other historians. And then they have their own bias, and they, through that bias, they put the spin on their book. And that's how, over many years, history gets distorted and perverted. What is wonderful about this book is these two authors got permission to go into the Yale archives. And what's contained in the Yale archives? Original documents by the authors. The actual writings on actual parchment paper and actual real pen of George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and John Adams, and the list goes on and on. And so they're not guessing or hearing second or third hand of what these men believe, the founders of our country. They're reading their actual opinions from their actual letters and documents. So these revelations regarding our founding fathers aren't secondhand and not of the opinion of the writers, but they're taken from the very autographs of the writers in their own words. From an excellent article, The Faith of Our Founding Fathers, by a man named Stanford Muriel, we read, "Because American history is mainly being taught by secular humanists in our public schools, there's a popular perception that America's founding fathers were atheists, agnostics, and deists. The names of Thomas Paine, Benjamin Franklin, and Thomas Jefferson are often pointed to as supportive proof. The problem is that of the approximately 250 founding fathers, these three are the ones that are exalted to represent all the rest. And that is not true or fair. Whatever questions and concern some of the founding fathers had with miracles, in an age of reason, it was the Enlightenment, the time of the Enlightenment, and a lot of people, kind of like what's going on today, think they know better than God. And they come up with all these ideas that are anti-Christ. I mean, if you look at it, I posted on Facebook this week something I believe to be absolutely true. Almost everything we see being promoted today on your cell phone, on the internet, on television, in commercials from big corporations and everything else, is a fist in the face of God. It's a fist in the face of God. And these rebels, it's almost like they read the Bible and go, oh, I'm going to promote the opposite of that. And that's why we have all this craziness. And I hope we don't get to a point where God gives us over to a country of reprobate minds, where before long the Bible says we have a seared conscience and anything goes. And we're headed down that path. That's why we're praying at Mission Syracuse, and every day in my prayers, we pray for a reprieve from God. A reprieve. There was a time when God said, I'm going to destroy that nation. And one of the prophets said, please and please, and started to pray and really prayed and prayed. And God said, okay, I'm going to give you a reprieve. I am still going to judge that country, but I'm not going to do it in your lifetime. Oh, that God would give us another chance for our families and our kids. That God would give us another opportunity, that we'd vindicate his word in the world. And he would vindicate us when we share our faith and people push us aside or don't want to hear it. I pray that the Holy Spirit pours across this earth and people's ears are open to hear the truths of the Word of God. Just give us a little more time, Lord. My kids, my grandkids. Oh, Lord. Please, Lord. The problem, based on this, on the gravity of this national covenant with Almighty God, it is my belief that we must do all we can to maintain it for the purpose of growing the church that God is so jealous for. Governments are in politics. It says God allows government. And that's why he has rules in the Word of God. As long as they're not breaking the Word of God, or as long as they're not rebelling against God, the Bible tells us that we need to pray for our leaders and that God's hand is upon our leaders. And they can be totally not listening or working against him, but God raises up kings and he takes down kings. And he doesn't do it in our timeline. So we have to be willing to obey the government and do what we're supposed to do. But when it gets out of hand, you know, we'll be talking about it in a minute. We've got weapons that are more powerful than the Second Amendment. We have weapons that are more powerful than guns and earthly weaponry. We'll get to that in a minute. But like every other human institution, it will not be good. Government and politics are necessary human endeavors which, like every other human institution, will not be good unless they are facilitated by good and moral people. And our founders knew this well. George Washington said that there are two pillars that this whole nation rests upon, indispensable pillars, religion and morality. And if either of those are taken down, he felt we were in big trouble. Religion and morality. Looks like they're putting some pretty big chips in those pillars today. We need to pray and do what we can to restore those pillars. Our founding fathers did not intend for citizens of this country to live in a secular society nor under a theocracy, but in a good and a virtuous society as defined by Judeo-Christian religion. And with this in mind, there are three founding fathers that atheists and humanists cite as non-believers. So one of them, as we mentioned before, is Thomas Paine. Thomas Paine was the son of a Quaker tenant farmer and a devout Anglican mother. In his famous work, Common Sense, he says that it was a sin for the Jews of old to have appointed a king from the heathens around them. Man is not to recognize any king besides God himself. Scripture is cited by Paine to support his argument that having earthly kings is sinful. That doesn't sound like an atheist to me. Benjamin Franklin is the other one that they love to cite. Benjamin Franklin was sympathetic to religion and Christianity. He supported the ministry of George Whitefield by publishing his sermons and contributing to his orphanage in Georgia. Franklin did not ridicule people of faith or try to bludgeon Christianity to death. He believed in the providential care of God, for he wrote, "Freedom is not a gift bestowed upon us by other men, but a right that belongs to us by the laws of God and nature." That doesn't sound like an atheist to me. And as he got older, it appears from his writings that he got closer and closer to his understanding of the Word of God, and we don't know if he became an actual believer, but he was heading in that direction. And Thomas Jefferson, He was not as hostile to God as Christian ideas as is often presented, especially at the end of his life. In a letter to John Adams, dated April 11, 1823, Jefferson wrote, "I join you cordially and await God's time and will with more readiness than reluctance. May we meet there again in Congress with our ancient colleagues and receive with them the seal of approbation, well done, good and faithful servants." That doesn't sound like an atheist to me. And then we get into our other founding fathers, which they never bring up because they haven't got a leg to stand on. John Adams, I'll just read you a few quotes. John Adams wrote, "The Bible contains the most profound philosophy, the most perfect morality, and the most refined policy that has ever been conceived on earth." John Quincy Adams wrote, "The Bible is of all books in the world, that's what contributes most to make men good, wise, and happy." John Jay wrote, "Let us therefore persevere steadfastly in distributing the scriptures far and near and without note or comment. We are assured that they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And that's taken from 2 Timothy 3:16. Thomas Jefferson wrote, "The doctrines of Jesus are simple and tend all to the happiness of man. Had the doctrines of Jesus been preached always as pure as they came from his lips, the whole civilized world would now have been Christian." That's from Thomas Jefferson. George Washington. You know, there's a painting we have, and I've seen it many times in the past. I was so glad they bought it. There's a painting that we purchased to hang in Mission Syracuse in the mall. And it's a picture of George Washington with his horse, and he's kneeling down and praying. And what you don't see in that picture is the story behind it. And the story behind it's a wonderful story. The story behind that picture is a British soldier snuck up on George Washington while he was in his prayers in that horrible time of Valley Forge when there was cold and just awful, awful. The men were suffering so, and Washington was praying. And this man, because he was George Washington and because he was praying, decided not to harm him, and he just sat and listened. And it's said in the book that after he witnessed that, he went back and they asked him, he was a scout, they asked him, what did you find on your scouting? And he said, "We're in trouble." Because if they have a man like that praying for them like that, God will be on their side. It's amazing. So George Washington wrote, "While we are zealously performing the duties of good citizens and soldiers, we certainly ought not to be inattentive to the higher duties of religion, to the distinguished character of patriot. It should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of Christian." And John Hancock, "Resistance to tyranny becomes the Christian and social duty of each individual. Continue steadfast and with a proper sense of your dependence on God, nobly defend those whose rights which heaven gave and no man ought to take from us. Considering our national covenant, the faith of our founders, and Jesus' call to win the world as his witnesses, I believe we are on solid ground to take religion and politics seriously. And knowing that everything truly good and right and loving comes down from the Father of lights, so when by incident people in politics stumble onto and promote things that have their roots in the love and truths of God, we should get behind that. And when lies and so-called truths and wrong is called right, as we are experiencing in this very day, then it's time for fearless believers to resist that evil and push back with our most powerful weapons, the sword of the Spirit. Taking the Word as our guide, we must be political according to these verses. Ephesians 4, 14 and 15. It says, then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever that they sound like the truth. But instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. And with these powerful spiritual weapons, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5 tells us, we are human, but we don't wage war as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and destroy false arguments. We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God, and we capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. Now, does it sound like they're talking about the church interacting with the church? It sounds like Paul is encouraging us to promote the goodness and the will of God in the earth by using the Word of God as a powerful weapon to destroy the foolishness of human philosophy. And let me tell you, there's a lot of it out there that needs destroying. These ideas are not new. These humanistic, evil, demonic ideas are not true. Satan is not an innovator. He uses the same old garbage, and he has from the beginning, because it works. And the only antidote to it is the Word of God and the weapons of our warfare. And when you have to look at it like this, every person that you come in contact with, people you pass by on busy city streets or in the mall or at work or wherever, they are on their way to hell unless somebody intervenes. And God calls us to be those witnesses. And so instead of looking at it like, oh, I might reveal myself, or I might be embarrassed, or I might be singled out, or I might be rejected, and all those other things that only affect people whose pride gets in the way. Whether it's fear rooted in pride. Why? Oh, I don't want anything bad to happen to me. Or it's whatever, you name it. They're rooted in pride. We need to overcome pride. What made the devil fall? Pride. Pride is one of the original sins. It's probably the one from which every other sin derives. Think about whatever you're doing that you know isn't right. It's pride. And if you keep doing it and don't try to get it right, that's pride. Anyway, it's not a question of whether or not we should be educated and involved in our country's political processes. Our responsibility to be informed and exercise our right to vote, it is a question of will we have the courage to do it. I think the most important thing to end on is knowing that this country, and you're not going to read this anyplace except maybe like the Light and the Glory or someplace like that. This country was founded on a covenant with God. Let's do what we can to restore that covenant. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And we ask you, Lord, to help us. Give us strength. Give us fortitude, Lord. Fill us with your righteous anger and your love. Lord, these are powerful, powerful emotions that come from your spirit, Lord. And sometimes, Lord, it's okay to be outraged by sin and evil. And let us, Lord, get angered enough to get involved. And help us to be able to temper that righteous anger with your love. And your word says to speak the truth in love. It's not some kind of squishy, mushy, worldly love. It's a love that's confrontational and speaks the truth. And it speaks the truth with other people's good in mind. So, Father, we pray that you'll help us to be brave and help us to be transformed more and more into your image, Lord. You didn't fear a thing when you went in that temple and turned over those tables because they had made your Father's house a house of sin, a den of thieves. Lord, help us to be concerned and help us to work to make this a better world. In Jesus' name.